From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
In Isaiah 60:19, the Lord will be your everlasting light. Micah 7:8, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember that the baby in the manger that was a human in the truest and every sense of the word was also God incarnate, was the radiance of God's glory.
Grace is God's loving favor to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message entitled, Jesus, the Radiance of God's Glory. People typically want to have the last word in an argument or a debate. But when it comes to matters of eternal significance, there can be no discussion or debate. God alone has the last word. His final word regarding divine revelation and spiritual truth is the incarnate word, His Son Jesus Christ, heir of all things and the radiance of God's glory. Have you heard and accepted God's final word about Jesus Christ, the incarnate word? The scripture text for today's message is John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 and Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace entitled, Jesus, the Radiance of God's Glory.
We are going to think about the person of Christ, particularly from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, but I also want to start by reading a very similar passage in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll read the Hebrews text. John 1, 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of the sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He became much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Remembering the birth of Jesus, as we are this morning and have been during this time of the year, I think it is important for us to have a clear understanding of His person. And this is a great text in Hebrews as well as in John concerning the person of Christ. So we see the very opening statement in the book of the Hebrews that the writer mentions that God spoke in a variety of ways through His prophets in the Old Testament. Now in the New Covenant, He has spoken through His Son. In one sense, there is a discontinuity in the sense that the Old Covenant looked forward to the fulfillment of all the various shadows and types and prophecies in Christ, and was therefore temporary in its function. It had a forward-looking focus in terms of the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, the various prophetic things that were stated. It was preliminary, and the New Covenant is ultimate. The New Covenant priesthood, kingdom, and prophetic office are permanent because they belong uniquely to Him who is the Eternal Son. You think about the offices of prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. They had their fulfillment in Christ. But there is also a strong line of continuity both in the new and the old order, it is God who spoke, and Christ is the object of all the old covenant hopes. He is the realization of the promises, the prophecies, the figures of the old covenant. So there is also a strong continuity that's there. So when we approach the idea of thinking of the person of Christ, it's not a brand new idea suddenly injected in history. He was very well prophesied and set forth in the Old Covenant, but now we see the reality of His coming and His accomplished work. So we look at these first statements in the book of the Hebrews concerning Christ. To fully appreciate really the incarnation, I think we have to think about His person. And as we consider this text, the writer of the Hebrews sets forth a very in-depth Christology in these first three verses. In fact, it is as in-depth a Christology as you'll find anywhere in Scripture. He lists seven magnificent things about Jesus. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of the sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now there's enough in those few verses to keep you busy for the rest of your life in terms of the study of the person of Christ. But let's consider an overview of them. First, He is the heir of all things. We see in verse 2, the concept of the heirship flows naturally from that of Him being the Son. This statement is not a statement concerning divine ontology or the being of God. The statement is a statement concerning the mediatorial office of Christ. The patristic writers associated this phrase especially with Psalm 2:8, the statement which is quoted down in verse 5, "To which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" The heirship of Christ is viewed in terms of His work of redemption. His inheritance is the large number of the redeemed, as well as the universe, which will be renewed because of His work. John Calvin, in commenting on this, said the name heir is attributed to Christ as manifest in the flesh, for in being man and putting on the same nature as us, He took on Himself this heirship, in order to restore to us what had been lost in Adam. That Christ, as the second Adam, fulfilled all righteousness and bore all the penalties of unrighteousness. God the Father sent the Son as the Messiah to die for our sins, to accomplish a work of redemption. Christ as the heir of all things, because God has only one Son and one heir in the fullest sense of the word. Christians are called joint heirs with Christ, because they are in spiritual union with Christ. We are only adopted into God's family, which is a tremendous blessing, but we are adopted and we become heirs of God through being united to Christ through faith. Hebrews 2:10 speaks of God's purpose in bringing many sons to glory. It says, "For it was fitting for Him through whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons of glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." God's purpose in bringing many sons to glory emphasizes that it is through Christ that this is done, who is the author of our salvation. When we believe in Jesus and our sins are forgiven and His righteousness is imputed to us, we are adopted into God's family. We become joint heirs with Christ. And in fact, all the benefits that we have in our salvation are an inheritance which Christ purchased for us as our Messiah. Paul brings this idea out in Romans chapter 8 in talking about our adoption in verses 14 through 17. He says, "There are all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." In our salvation, Christ accomplished all that was necessary for it. As the God-man, he inherited the salvation, all the things necessary for us, and we are joint heirs with Christ. When Charles Wesley was saved on Whit Sunday in 1738, he expressed his experience in the writings of a marvelous hymn. It's known as Wesley's conversion hymn, and the main theme of the hymn is the joy of being delivered from slavery and being brought into sonship into God's family. One of the verses demonstrates the passion that Charles Wesley felt in this regard for his new salvation. He said, "Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise or sing my great deliverer's praise? Or how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast shown? That I, a child of wrath and hell, should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this antepast of heaven." 3 days later, Charles tells in his diary that his brother John burst in with a troop of our friends to announce that he too was now a believer, and we sang the hymn together with great joy. Think about what he expressed in that hymn was the idea that Christ has merited for us all that is necessary for our salvation. And we are adopted into God's family, and we belong to Him, and we are joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. We see that Jesus is the heir of all things, and in our salvation, He causes us to share in that inheritance. Second, we see that Christ was the instrument of creation. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, "In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." It's interesting, when the writer to the Hebrews begins to talk about the person of Jesus, he mentions right at the beginning of this discussion that He is the Creator. And we see that in the passage you just read in John. In John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In the book of Colossians, there is a similar statement. In Colossians chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, speaking of Jesus, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Only God has the power of creation, the power of being. There's a theological term that describes this aspect of God's attributes, the term aseity. Perhaps that's the first time you've heard that term, but it reflects the idea that God has the power of creation. We see also in Hebrews 1 that Christ sustains all things by the word of His power. R.C. Sproul mentioned that he was listening to a television program when they launched the Hubble Space Telescope, and a scientist was talking about it and said, they was asked the question, "What are some of the things you want to investigate with this new technology?" And he said, "Well, we want to look into the origins of the universe and perhaps think about the Big Bang theory and so on." And he asked him, "Well, what is that theory?" And he said, "Well, it's the theory that the universe exploded into being." And Sproul thought to himself, "What? The universe exploded into being?" He said, obviously, what the man was meant was that one Tuesday afternoon, that which had eternally existed in a state of rest defied the laws of inertia and blew up. And with it, the minds of the philosophers blew up. He said, or perhaps he meant that which had no existence whatsoever suddenly created itself. And so it existed and didn't exist at the same time in the same relationship. And he said, it's amazing the silly statements you hear. God has the power of existence and creation. And only God has aseity. In Hebrews, in John, in Colossians, that attribute is ascribed to Christ. Those are strong affirmations of His deity as well as His work as the instrument of creation. And central to the New Testament teaching about Jesus is the fact that He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. It is through the instrument of God the Son that the Trinity acted in creation. When we think about Jesus, we often think of Him primarily as our Redeemer, as our Savior, and that's certainly an appropriate way to think about Him, but we can't overlook the fact that He is also God Almighty, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, eternal God the Son. Think about the Incarnation. Remember that God the Son did not lose any of His attributes as God in the Incarnation. On His human nature, He is here on earth at a particular geographic location. In His deity, He is still omnipresent. He is still omnipotent. He is still sustaining all things. Athanasius, writing in the 4th century, explained, quote, "When the sacred writers say that He is before all ages, and that through Him He created the world, they proclaim the eternal and everlasting being of the Son, and thereby designate Him as God." Remember that He was in particular conflict over and over in His life with the Arians who denied the deity of Christ. We also see that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Verse 3, "And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature." Here is another strong affirmation of His deity. He is the radiance or the brightness of the glory of God. To Jewish categories of thought, this is simply another way of saying that Jesus is God. In the early centuries of church history, the Arian heretics denied the deity of Christ in a similar way that Jehovah's Witnesses do today. Athanasius, just mentioned, and other patristic scholars and theologians fought this particular heresy throughout their lives. It's interesting that Theodoret says that in his commentary on Hebrews that the Arians rejected the epistle of the Hebrews from the canon primarily because of this text in the book of the Hebrews, because they knew it made such a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ. Some translations translate the phrase "the reflection of God's glory." I think the translation "radiance of His glory" or "the radiant light of God's glory" is a better way to translate it. The writer is emphasizing the essential glory of the Son's eternal person is the glory of God Himself. And this corresponds to the Shekinah glory of God that we see in the Old Testament. Remember, it was the Shekinah glory that surrounded Mount Sinai. They appeared at the entrance of the tent of meeting that filled the temple at its dedication. It was that same glory that was manifested at the transfiguration of Christ, Matthew 17. It was also the glory that was brighter than the midday sun which Paul encountered on the road to Damascus. In John 1, He is called the light of men as He reveals the glory of God. All through the Bible, the word light is often synonymous with God Himself. In Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." In Isaiah 60:19, "The Lord will be your everlasting light." Micah 7:8, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." And in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Remember that the baby in the manger, the baby in His human nature that was a human in the truest and every sense of the word, was also God incarnate. It was the radiance of God's glory. Those in the 4th century who stood against heresies which attacked the person of Christ understood that false doctrine about the person of Christ leads quickly to false doctrine about the work of Christ and ultimately destroys the gospel. And that's why they were willing to lay down their lives, Athanasius being exiled over and over and over through his life, for 5 times being exiled, for affirming and proclaiming the deity of Christ. We also see the statement that Christ is the exact representation of His nature in verse 3. Now, the Greek word which is translated as "exact representation" in New American Standard is only found here in the New Testament. It's a hapax legomena. It means an engraved character or the impress made by a die or a seal. I really like the way the ESV translates it as the imprint of His nature. That really captures the idea. It would be the stamp that makes a coin or that impression. The term translated as nature refers to the very essence of God. And the idea is that there is an exact correspondence. Again, this addresses the idea of the Father and the Son having the same essence, but also that the Son gives a true revelation of the Father. This text brings out two very important aspects of the Trinity, the unity of essence and the distinction of person. The radiance of this glory emphasizes the unity of essence. The exact imprint of His nature demonstrates the distinctions in the Trinity. Both designate the function of the incarnate Son, who is the light and truth, is the ultimate revealer of God. Chrysostom, our early church father, in writing about this text in the book of the Hebrews, makes the point that this verse is following two paths. And he said, the one leading us away from Sabellius and the other away from Arius. Arius, I just mentioned, who denied the deity of Christ. Sabellius was one of the also early heretics who denied the distinctions in the Godhead. He said that there is one God, which is correct there, but he said there are not three persons in the Godhead sharing the essence, so they just are different expressions or modes expressing themselves. Perhaps one of the earliest heretics in church history and condemned very sharply for it, in fact fought against very vehemently in the early centuries of the church. And Chrysostom said this text leads us away from both paths of error. He is not just presenting God to us, He is God. Our text goes on to describe that He made purification for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, emphasizing distinctions in the Godhead as well as the God-man. It's interesting, in these first three verses, we also see the fact that Christ is the prophet. He is the one who has spoken to us. God has spoken to us in His Son. He is the priest. He made purification for sins. That theme is developed more in the book of Hebrews. And He is the King who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So in the very opening verses, we see Him as being prophet, priest, and king. And the writer will develop those themes in much more detail throughout the book. In the book of the Hebrews, the writer makes a very strong application concerning the person of Christ. All through chapter 1, he affirms over and over the deity of Christ. Verse 8 is one of the eight places in the New Testament where he is directly called Theos, God. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason. For what reason? The fact that He is God incarnate. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Since Jesus was God incarnate, since He is the one who made purification for our sins, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Not a rapid departure, not a walking out the door quickly, but a drifting. And it is so easy for people to hear the gospel, be excited by it for a moment, not truly be regenerate, and drift away. It's easy for Christians to go through periods in their lives where they drift. And here he says we are to pay much closer attention to the reality of who Jesus is. He does give the warning. In the Old Testament, every word which was mediated through angels, every command of God, was never set aside. Every transgression received a just recompense. Now God has spoken to us through His Son. He gives the warning later, how much severe punishment do you think He deserves? He tramples underfoot the Son of God and treats Him with contempt. He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no other salvation, and there is no escape if you neglect it. If you neglect or shun this salvation, you have no hope, and God will justly condemn you in your sins. But if you're in Christ, Paul said, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
In matters of eternal significance and spiritual truth, God's final word is the incarnate word, His Son, Jesus Christ, heir of all things, and the radiance of God's glory. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Jesus, the Radiance of God's Glory. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, which meet monthly, are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on topics such as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God and making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. Again, if you would like a copy of today's message by Dr. Van Lees, request the broadcast entitled, Jesus, the Radiance of God's Glory. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also listen to today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thanks for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we once again declare the glory of God on God's Amazing Grace.